20:1-16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Lord, help us to unfold and to appreciate and understand this portion of Scripture that we have before us today. Thank you, Lord, for its preciseness and the remarkable nature of it. Help us, Lord, to glean and to become involved in the text as you want us to, as you need us to, in order for us to be the missionaries that you have called us to be too. We ask your blessing upon the children and their time in junior church, and just help us, Lord. You know our hearts. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It is important to remind ourselves all the time as we read the narratives of Scripture that we are reading divine history. Divine history. Words that are inspired by God through human authors. Luke, we know, is a human author. He is writing from his understanding, his experience. But he's also writing and as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he's carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, so that he writes exactly and records exactly what God intended for him to record. He told us this at the beginning of his first volume, Luke, and every so often I want to remind us of this. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, and Acts, Volume 2. At the beginning of Luke 1, he wants the reader to know this. Luke 1:1-4, and I think I say this every month or two. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." This introduction applies to both his volumes, Luke and Acts. It's one big volume. So you can know with certainty the things that you have been taught. This is important to understand because we come to things in the Word of God that make us wince sometimes and say, did that really happen? Or what's that all about? Divine history, someone has written this well. Divine history is no mere account of things in detail. It is much more than this. It is a specially arranged extract from the whole to prevent our losing ourselves in the many details and to guide us to a proper estimate of the whole. It is at once a history and a comment which the history itself furnishes. Chapter 20 of Acts is, as a whole, is an epic chapter. For those of you who know the scripture relatively well, when you think of Acts 20, you will think, oh, that's the chapter where Paul makes his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And he was correct. That is the epic high point of chapter 20 of Ephesians, which we'll look at next Sunday. It's just too much to take in one Sunday. And if you were to break down the whole of chapter 20, which is really it's a change in scenery. Paul is now setting his mind on going back to Jerusalem. He's had three missionary journeys, and he senses it's time for him to go back to Jerusalem, to Syria, to see what else the Lord has in store for him, as well as his great desire to go to Rome, the center of the world, to preach the gospel. And so in chapter 20, we could break it down into four portraits or four pictures. And we're going to look at three of those pictures today and then save the fourth picture for next week, which will be Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. But they all go together. These are extracts from the whole. As I said before, he selects certain portions of this journey to record for us. There's a lot he left out. But these are recorded that we may know with certainty the things that we have been taught. So here are the pictures I want us to look at today, three. First one, in verses 1 through 6, it's a picture of missionaries on the move. Missionaries on the move. It shows the expansion and the strengthening of the missionary enterprise. Missionaries on the move. And we'll see that they had come a long way. Secondly, the second picture, verses 7 through 12, is a picture within a picture, where everything slows down and we are given a look at what was important to these early Christians, which was the gathering of the saints. It's a picture of a very meaningful and poignant gathering marked by a rather remarkable incident. A death and a coming back to life in the worship service. Doesn't happen that often, does it? Luke says, hey, you can believe with certainty the things that you have been taught. This happened. And then the last picture, verses 13 to 16, it's kind of a continuation of the first picture, but from a different angle. A picture of very intentional travel plans by Paul, but this time marked with a certain haste and purpose. We see Paul resting in Christ and yet somewhat restless in his desire to move on quickly to be where he needs to be. If you look at it in three pictures that Luke is painting for us, remember it's an extract from the whole. From the whole account, we are turning to the end of his third missionary journey. So this first picture, a picture of missionaries on the move. We could call this Paul's itinerary. You know, it's whenever you have lots of travel plans, you have your itinerary and you place it out and you go here and there and you pretty much like to keep to it, right? We like to keep to our plans. Well, Paul was a planner. As much as he relied on his own planning, he knew that God could often intervene any way he wanted to, and he would change his plans. lest he think that he had it all mapped out and things were going to go just the way he had planned it. It never works that way. Have you noticed that with God? It never works that way. And yet as we trust him, it always works out for the greater good of everybody. Paul, from here on in to the end of the book of Acts, he's not really going to break any more fresh ground. There's not really any more new places he's really going to go to, except for Rome, where the gospel has been before. But so as far as Paul's missionary enterprise of going to new towns and villages, this seems to be Ephesus, or this part is the last part that is recorded, at least in Acts. What Paul does, it says after the uproar ceased, that means it casts us back to last time we were looking, 2 weeks ago. Remember there was a riot in Ephesus where the silversmiths, Demetrius, and there was Paul's, the influence of the Christian presence on the town threw the city into an uproar. Why? Because the culture was being changed. Transformed lives resulted in the business, the economical situation being changed. And this didn't go down well with the businessmen, resulting in an absolute riot happening, where for hours and hours, the people came together confused, resulting in great potential harm. Paul escaped with his life. He wasn't hurt, but nonetheless, it was very dangerous. Now, Paul had already planned ahead of that riot to leave. Chapter 19, verse 21 will tell us that he had already purposed in his by the Spirit to move back to Jerusalem. This riot happened. After the riot ceased, Paul continued on with his previously arranged plan. He sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And what it goes on to tell us is that Paul's plans to go back to Jerusalem was not just to set sail and go all the way back along the Mediterranean back to Jerusalem. First, he wanted to revisit previously established churches, which is what he did. He went in an arc back through Asia and across to Macedonia and down to Greece, Achaia, where he revisited some of the places he had been to before. That meant that he had to revisit places where he had faced much opposition, places like Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth. If you look back in the previous chapters, you'll see this is where Paul had no easy road. Yet undaunted, he went back amid old opposition. Why? For the benefit of those who had remained there. This whole section 1-6, as you read through it, it's marked by several things. First and foremost, movement. A lot of movement. See, these missionaries, they understood that the command of Christ still applied. Go into all the world. That's what they knew. Keep going. Keep going forward. Don't settle. Don't just be content to settle down as if the work is finished. Keep going. There's always new places, new people who need to hear the gospel. So that there's movement, and not just going once and establishing a witness, then never going back. Revisiting to strengthen the disciples, to build up the church. There was, along with that movement, which is, this is even better, much encouragement. If you see in the passage, verse 1, and after encouraging them, and then verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. And the sense of the word there is much of the word. It wasn't just patting on the back. It was much word encouragement, because that's what Paul used to encourage people. That's what we need to encourage one another, isn't it? Just by the sheer reading of the scripture this morning, Psalm 145, that should be an encouragement. Just by virtue of the fact that the word of God was read to you. Much encouragement of the word. Along with much encouragement, we learn that he settled for 3 months in Greece, more than likely Corinth. But there was also much opposition. If you notice what happened, he was there for 3 months, and then a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. What do you think that plot was? The plot was probably to throw him overboard at the first chance you get. hey, Paul's getting on a boat to go back to Syria. Will you please kick him off the ship? That's the easy way to get rid of him, isn't it? And they'll just throw him over. A plot was made against him for his life. What do you do with a plot like that? Just grin and bear it and say, bring it on? No. He applied wisdom. He found out what was going to happen. Wisdom applied to the situation. He changed his travel plans. Decided not to set sail anymore from Syria. Thought it best not to be risked being thrown overboard. No need to be drowned. And so he changed his travel plans, which resulted in him going back the same way he had just come, pretty much. And that served a greater purpose in the end, because we learn then that we have all these brothers that joined him. Names that you'd never name your children except maybe Timothy. But nonetheless, I forgot how I said it just now, Sopater, the Berean from the town of Berea, where the church were known to what? To study the word of God. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Some have said that Aristarchus is the name where we get the word aristocracy from, or aristocrat. A high and well-known person of good standing. Secundus is a lowly name from where we get the word second, and it was usually used in the realm of slaves. Primus would be the first slave. Secundus would be the second slave, possibly showing from Thessalonica the high and the low. Regardless, we have a cross-section in this group. Gaius of Derbe, another town where the missionary journey had gone. Timothy, whom we know to be Paul's companion. And then Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, seven men. Some we know well, some we know nothing of. Some are mentioned a couple more times in the scripture. Others, this is the only time. The sense is there was a variety of companions of kindred spirit. All the way along, Paul, there's been conversions. And these men are converts along the way. They've been converted to Christ along the way. And after being converted, they've been obviously discipled. And now they are now serving sacrificially. Now they have a kindred spirit, and they realize that their lives are now caught up in something far greater than they were before. They have been raised up with Christ, and now their minds are set on things above, not on things of the world. And the scripture in some of the epistles indicate that at this time we know Paul was also in the mindset of collecting money offerings for the church in Jerusalem because of a famine that was going on. And it's agreed that these men were responsible in part for collecting and bringing that collection to the suffering saints in Jerusalem, which shows again this sense of companionship and the fact that this was not all about Paul. Yes, Paul is the main character. He is the one that we look up to and emulate, and we always think of Paul, the great apostle. But he had these men around him and women who were committed to the task, who were caught up in the message of the gospel. So the first picture Luke paints for us is this missionaries on the move. Plans being made, yes, but room to be wise and realize that our plans don't always work out the right way. And the result being that they backtracked all the way through the place that they had just come from. And they end up back at the little town of Troas, where it says, we stayed for 7 days. Now we come to the second picture, which is the one that you'll probably remember most from today, because it's really strange. Verses 7 through 12. A picture within a picture. We find here what is typical of Christians. The gathering of the saints. That's typical. What is not typical is what happened during the worship service. I was tempted, actually I was reading and someone actually did name a sermon I attempted to do this, the danger of falling asleep during a sermon. That would have been a good sermon title. Someone has used it, but that's not the point of the text. But nonetheless, you can figure that out for yourself. The early church was known for meeting when? On the first day of the week. If you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them point to the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, that's when Jesus rose. The new Christian church were known to worship on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. So here we are in this little seaside town called Troas. The early church met on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. We learn here the word of God is sometimes descriptive, sometimes prescriptive. It prescribes for us what we ought to do. This is a descriptive text, therefore this doesn't tell us exactly how we are to worship, but nonetheless it does give us insight into what the early church did. They gathered on the first day of the week, intending to break bread. Most think this is to include the Lord's Supper. It would also more than likely mean over extended time to have fellowship, common table fellowship. They gathered to hear the word of God proclaimed. And they gathered knowing that and were attentive to the word of God. That's where they met. There was a genuine fellowship of the saints. It reminds me a little bit of Acts chapter 2, where we learn that the apostles, that the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to their fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It doesn't say here that there was prayer, but it doesn't mean that there wasn't. What we're getting here is a picture of this early Christian church gathering. It was a special day, this day, because Paul was about to leave the very next day to go home. Could you imagine having someone like Paul in your fellowship for 7 days and this is the last day. It's the last day, the Lord's day. You'd want to go to church to listen to him, wouldn't you? You'd do anything to go. In this case, it was in the evening. But what we do notice is that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. I have no idea what time he started, but he was still going at midnight. You can make your own jokes about that. I'm not going to make them. But the preachers preach too long sometimes. Imagine telling Paul that, Paul, you're preaching too long. I don't think you do that with the apostle Paul, knowing that you may never see him again and he's full of the word of God that they needed to hear. See, what Paul had to share, they needed to hear. It wasn't like, well, we'll pick it up next week. He wasn't there next week. And he knew he was leaving, and he was leaving them. And he was going to share what he wanted to share. And they were with him, eagerly anticipating and receiving the word of the living God. So this was typical inasmuch as they were gathered for the word and fellowship, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. What was not typical was first the prolonged speech of Paul until midnight. And then even less typical was what happened next in verse 9 and onwards. The setting is this, and here's Luke. And Luke, if you notice back in the first picture, it said, verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi, where we stayed for 7 days, indicating that Luke, the author, has now rejoined this group. Luke had joined the missionary group back in earlier chapters in Philippi, and then he left them. But here's a point where Luke, the author, is speaking that, hey, I was here. I was there. And what did we learn about Luke? You can trust him. He's done his research. In this case, he was there. And this is what Luke says happened. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Many lamps. It was dark. Pretty many people. We know they're on the third story. The setting here is one of, it's getting late. There's lamps which give off heat. It's probably not much air. And it's people tend to get drowsy. And a young man named Eutychus. And again, the Greek here implies that a young man means he is more a boy, maybe 8 to 14 years of age is the accepted age. Even funnier, his name means lucky one or fortunate. That's what his name means. He was sitting at the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Think, Paul, come on. And being overcome by sleep, couldn't take it anymore. Poor little guy just couldn't handle it. Eventually, overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up, how? Dead. He fell, 20 feet, whatever, 15, doesn't take much to fall and hurt yourself. He was dead. That's the way the text is to be read. Some say, not really. Well, he was dead. He died. Verse 10. But Paul, so it did interrupt the service. Paul stopped. But Paul went down from the third story and bent over him, took him in his arms and said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. For those of you who know the scriptures, you realize that this isn't the only time that someone has been raised from the dead. But there seems to be a particular looking back to the Old Testament of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and following, and Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 18 and following, both were involved in raising a young boy and also in leaning over, lying prostrate and calling out for the Lord to raise him up. There's an allusion of that to that this is like a Elisha type act of Paul. It also reminds us that of apostolic authority. Peter in Acts chapter 9:36 had a similar experience raising up Dorcas from the dead. Jesus, we know in his ministry, raised up Lazarus from the dead and also the widow's son in the town of Nain. So we have this several occasions in the scripture where, yes, people have died and been raised up to life. Impossible, you may say. All things are possible with God, we retort. God gives life, God takes life. On extreme occasions, he has given back life to those who had died. Do you believe that? See, this is the God whom we believe in. This is what it means when we say, I believe in the living God. He is capable, when it serves his greater purpose, of doing this. In this case, young Eutychus, let's say he's 12, just for the sake of it. Poor guy. I think he fell asleep because it was midnight. It was past his bedtime. Don't think it was because Paul was preaching too long. I'm sure there'd have been other guys falling out the windows, but I think it's just past his bedtime. Who knows? It may have been too warm and too stuffy. That's why I was like, oh, there's two windows open there. We should have more windows open. I actually do that here. I didn't do it today, but opening windows is good. I heard a story of Spurgeon when he was preaching in England. They had a balcony in his church, and he noticed on occasion he'd look up and he'd see some of the people like nodding off in the balcony, right? And he noticed there were windows up on the top, but they weren't opening. They were just glass. They weren't opening windows just to look out. And so he asked the guys there, hey, could you change the windows and put so we can open those things. We need air in here. So it wasn't done. Someone hadn't done it. So the following Sunday, people noticed that all the windows were like smashed. And that even though they say Spurgeon never admitted to it, they're pretty sure that he went around with his cane and smashed them all. Because he recognized that, hey, we need air in here. The setting of, and you would agree with that, right? The setting of when you're in a classroom, in school, or in a church, you need to be relatively comfortable. Not too comfortable where you're just going to fall asleep, but where it's conducive to listening, right? In this case, it wasn't conducive to listening. It was late, it was warm, it was stuffy, lots of people. And poor Eutychus, the lucky one, couldn't hang in there any longer, and off he went and down he went, dead. What an interruption to a worship service. But Paul went down, knowing who he was, knowing who his God was, knowing his apostolic authority, and with the sense of, this is not the time for this youth to die. In faith, did an Elijah-like, Elisha-like, Paul, Peter-like, Christ-like act and declared him who was dead alive. This happened in a worship service of the saints. Look what happened next. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. They carried on. They carried on. Eutychus probably didn't go back up to the third floor, I would imagine. But they carried on. And they broke bread. And he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. The sense here is it's a different word than prolonged his speech. It's more of a conversation, a fellowship time around the Lord's Supper. Could you imagine the illustration that he had just used of the death and resurrection of Christ, like Eutychus here, which definitely, I think, a portrait, isn't it, of what it is to die and to be raised again. So Paul continued unabated until daybreak and then departed just as he had planned beforehand. And verse 12, and they took the youth away alive. The youth who had died that night, they took him away alive. And they were not a little comforted. That means they were, in fact, greatly comforted. The apparent tragedy had turned to triumph, joy. The power and presence of the risen Lord was with them. Isn't that amazing? They were gathered for the word of God. They were gathered to be encouraged in their lives, in their ministry. Paul was just appealing to them to stay true to the word, to instruct them in the way of God. No doubt challenging them of the difficulties that they would face. And then one of their own drops down out of the third floor and dies. And Paul, in his with authority and faith in God, exercised the faith. And it's always God's will to raise that little guy up, resulting in great comfort and joy. What an amazing little picture that is, isn't it? We could go on about that for a long time, but I'll leave you to make all the jokes and comments and suggestions, Pastor. 45 minutes is as much as we can take. I'll let you leave. But the main thing, the gathering of the saints, that is the picture, the importance of the gathering of the saints, and the presence and power of the risen Lord was with them. The last picture, I think it's amazing how Luke even says it. He just tells it and then moves on. Like, what? Yeah, we're moving on. We're on the move. Last picture. Verse 13. But going ahead to the ship. You see, they're still on plan. This is a picture of a very intentional travel plans, but this time, different from the first picture where he stayed for 3 months and went around and back, this time just one day after the other, marked by haste and purpose. The difference being this one is over a much shorter period, one day to the next. He's going back to where it all started. He says, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. One day after the other. It's, if you look on your maps and your Bibles, it's a short distance by sea. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He didn't want to go back to Ephesus, where he'd been there for, what, 2 or 3 years. He had said goodbye. He wasn't intending to go back that way, but because of the plot against him, he came back that way. But he said, I'm not going to spend time in Asia, not because I don't want to, but because I want to get back to Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So he was, it's about 30 miles away from Ephesus. What we do know is that, and we'll find out this next week, the fourth picture, is that from Miletus, he sends for the Ephesian elders to come to meet with him, and they come to meet with him, and then he just pours out his heart and soul to the Ephesian elders, so this sets up nicely the fourth picture, which we won't look at. However, you are very free to read the rest of chapter 20 between now and then and become familiar with this amazing farewell speech of Paul to the Ephesian elders, which has become a landmark theological example, pastoral text for ministers down through the ages, and will be so until the time of Christ. We'll spend some time looking at that next time. See, Paul, he wants to be at Jerusalem, if possible, all things being well, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost. Oh, yes, that day. That day, several years beforehand, when Paul was still in Adam, when Paul was still not a Christian, when Paul was gearing up to persecute anyone standing against Judaism. The day of Pentecost, which they celebrated year after year, because they remembered that was the day, wasn't it? 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after Christ had ascended back to heaven, when the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, came upon the original apostles, filled them with power, that they may become witnesses of Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, extended to Samaria and Judea, and to the outer parts of the earth. Paul had basically been reaching the outer parts of the earth by this time. But he also had this sense of the need to go back to Jerusalem. He wasn't done yet. He still wanted to go to Rome, which he would do, which I said the rest of Acts will picture his journey to Rome. Not in the way he planned, but in the way that God was going to accomplish his purpose. So there's the three pictures of Paul. It's very easy just to read that passage, these passages, and just skip over them and get to the next good part. And then just like stop at the Eutychus part and kind of mull over it for a little while and say, wow, that's kind of weird. And then just move on and get to the rest of chapter 20. But here it is, the divine history. Divine history. Not just details of stuff that happened, but things so arranged by God that this is what was put down in this section of Acts, according to Luke's experience, understanding, and how the Spirit led him. So, we say, as we always do, what for us? What are we to understand? What are we to take home and apply for us just from these 16 verses, these three pictures? Here's three. First, an appreciation for all of those saints in those days. an appreciation for Sopater and Gaius and Secundus and Aristarchus, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus, people like that. Just an appreciation for the saints of old who heard the same gospel we heard and said yes to Christ and were willing to give their lives sacrificially in the continuation of the ministry, whatever they were called to do, whatever their gifting was. People from different backgrounds who were given a newness of life. Do you appreciate the saints of old? When you read the scriptures, do you appreciate that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, Joshua and the Daniels and the Samuels and the Ruths and the Hannahs? We need to appreciate them, knowing that they were just like us, living in different times. And they dealt with stuff just like we did. Appreciate the legacy that has been passed on for us. Appreciate the apostles. Appreciate the early centuries. Appreciate all the way down through the ages. The saints who had said yes to Christ. And along with that, secondly, may we also have a commitment to the importance of the gathering of the saints. A commitment to the importance of the gathering of the saints. These people, they gathered. This is what they did. On the first day of the week, they gathered. Here we are gathering on the first day of the week. Last Sunday, we had Easter Sunday. And I said last week and say it again today. Well, here we are, Resurrection Day one more time. We're still celebrating the same event. We don't need the calendar year to tell us to get up for Easter, right? We shouldn't. But the importance of the gathering of the saints, why? To be encouraged and strengthened and exhorted by the word of God. And to take and to participate in the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper when we do, which will be next Sunday. But also to participate in table fellowship, in the gathering of the saints. To actually desire to be together. That's what they did. They were committed to it. Why? Because they learned what? To love one another. They learned to love one another and they expressed it in the most practical way you can think of by what? Spending time with one another and speaking into one another's lives. Asking, listening, talking, caring, sharing. Around the common kindred spirit, faith in the word of God and the person of Christ who died for them and rose again, that they may be forgiven, granted pardon, reconciled with God, adopted into God's family, assured of eternal life in heaven when this short life is over. Are we committed to the importance of the gathering of the saints? And lastly, the last picture, just an acknowledgement that the missionary enterprise is always on the move. It's just always on the move. It doesn't stop. It's so easy just to stop, isn't it, and be satisfied. Year after year, we celebrate special days, just like in our text. They celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Looking forward to Pentecost, which they did on an annual basis to remind themselves. That's why these calendar days are good, to remind ourselves. Not so that we can go look back at the past and wish we were back there, but so that we can anchor ourselves in them so we can project ourselves into the future. We see Paul at rest here in his person of Christ. He was resting in Christ. But he was almost like restless in his desire to move on. Just the sense of the haste and the purpose. So we are to acknowledge that the missionary experience is always on the move. Why? Because we are, aren't we, leaving a legacy. We have that song we've sing, we've heard, may all who come behind us, what? Find us faithful. We heard that at the Pastor Sheely's memorial service a couple of weeks ago. The three sons, the Sheely sons, sang that song as a trio. It was quite poignant. May all who come behind us find us faithful. That we are leaving a legacy for the next generation, as Psalm 145 talked about. We will tell of the wondrous works from generation to generation. What legacy are we leaving? Are we leaving a legacy that the generation after us and after that will look back and be appreciative of what we did here and now? That they will be able to say, those saints back in the early 21st century were committed to the cause of Christ. And they were committed to the gathering of the saints. And they loved one another. And they knew that the missionary experience was on the move all the time. We have a couple of missionaries that we've been supporting over the last 20, 30 years. Two of them, David and Adriana Petro in the Philippines. They've been in the Dumaguete tribe for 20 plus years. They're home now. They've had to leave the mission field in Philippines because of health issues. We knew that going out last year, that Adriana was really struggling with her knees, and living in a jungle, you need knees to live in a jungle. And it came to the point where they sensed that their time there was over. They've established a church in the jungle with this Dumaguete tribe, but they've left it in the Lord's hands. He wrote me this week and he said, we're back in the U.S. now. It was a tearful thing, tremendously hard thing. When they left, they had to tear down their house. The house that they'd actually built, they actually dismantled it and distributed it to the people. Why? Because it would have been too much of a chaos to leave it there. Because he says that they're Christians, but they're Dumaguetes. They do things that you wouldn't think were normal. They would have fought over who's going to get the roof or who's going to get this or that. So they tore the whole house down and divvied it up as best as they could. Their mindset, they're in their early 50s, their mindset is, Lord, what are we going to do now? And so they're back and they're engaged in a, they call it village missions, and they're being prepared to take a pastorate in certain churches, small rural churches, possibly in Oregon, but they're going through training. They sense they want to now pastor. They're transitioning, they're moving on. That season of life, they give their whole life to living in the jungle, swinging from the ropes, and they're giving that up to come back to this land to proclaim the same gospel that they proclaimed. That's encouraging, isn't it? Leaving a legacy. They're not done. They're not retiring. They're saying, Lord, now what? Now what do you want us to do? We're still available. We're as available now as ever we were. Yes, we're kind of older and creaky knees and bent and beat up. But we've seen your gospel at work in the tribal people of the Philippines. People have come to Christ. And there's a church there now. We're leaving it in your hands. It's your church. But now we're available here. So pray for the Petros. The other couple, Steve and Laura Reed, I've mentioned them a couple times in the last several months because they are missionaries who retired. They didn't really retire. They stopped doing their missionary groundbreaking work in the Central Americas, Honduras, Guatemala, places like that, Costa Rica. And are now in Sacramento in their, probably in their 70s, I'd imagine. Last month, I told you over Christmas and Thanksgiving, they took in, 9 Afghanistan refugees into their household 3 weeks before their son was married, because the government couldn't handle a family of 9, and they were known to be hospitable. Hey, Steve, could you look after this family for a few weeks before we find them housing? Well, that took months. And they finally found a place for them in their neighborhood. And it's become a big story in the neighborhood, because everyone knows about this family of 9. They all have bikes and helmets, and they're all in school, and everyone knows each other. They're helping. The community has been moved to help these refugees. Well, you know what happened next, right? They get another phone call. Hey, Steve, we've got eight. We got a family of eight from Afghanistan. Any chance? Yeah, we'll have them. They've got eight now. They got a new family of eight in their house right now. The answer was like, Lord, we're yours. We've been to Honduras and Guatemala and Costa Rica. We gave our lives there. We came home in our retirement years saying, Lord, use us. Yes, yes, we'll take them in. If it means we can display the love of Christ to these Muslims, then it's nothing to us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to serve. That's their attitude. Thank you for allowing us to have a home that we can actually open up to love them with the gospel. There's many ways to be a missionary, right? So these four people that have given their lives to missionaries, being missionaries, are coming. They're back now in Sacramento and now getting ready in Steve and Adriana in San Diego, being prepared for the next step. What a legacy they're leaving, huh? We support them. For decades, we've supported them financially and prayerfully. They've come to our church whenever they're home, and they've stood right here, and they've preached, and they've told us of their work there. We want to have a mutual commitment with them, right? We want them to be able to look at us and see that we have kindred spirit, even though we are here and have been. This is what it means to appreciate those who have gone before, appreciate those who are serving now, to love the gathering of the saints. I'm hoping both of those families will be able to come here this year. For Dave and Adriana to stand right here soon and tell us what it means to follow Jesus now. And for Steve and Laura to come back and say, yeah, let me tell you about what it meant to open up our home to 17 people in the last who we couldn't even understand, who ate different food, who had a different faith than us, who weren't here by choice. This wasn't their choice to be. They're not on holiday. They're not on vacation. This is as good as it gets for them. They've been displaced. Opportunity what? To display the love of Christ and to proclaim the gospel of Christ to those who haven't heard. Amazing. This is the church. This is what the church did in those days. And we are called to do it today. I can see some of you are falling asleep and you're about to drop off. So I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of this missionary enterprise as it drew to a close in this first century, and Paul was wrapping things up, so to speak. That wasn't the way he was thinking of it. He was just ready for the next thing. We look back now and realize that he was on his last leg of his life, off to Rome. Thank you for all his companions that he gathered along the way. He saw them being converted to Christ by hearing the preached word, and they believed by your grace. And they repented of their sin, and they turned away from serving idols to serve the living and true God. And they gave their lives in sacrifice and worship. And they gathered together, and they loved to gather together on the first day of the week and worship you in spirit and in truth. And they left each time encouraged and inspired to do more. And they knew, Lord, that their lives would not be forever, and they would leave a world, and they wanted to leave a legacy for those who would come behind them. And to do that, they knew they had to keep persevering. They had to keep pressing on, trusting in your plans while making their own. Being willing to change and being willing to be led and to be willing to be opposed, Lord. So thank you for the legacy that we have with this New Testament church. We thank you for the example we have of our own friends, Dave and Adriana and Steve and Laura, who have said yes to the another season of life with the thought of retirement not even on their minds. And so we give you thanks for that, Lord. Use them mightily and encourage them and equip them in their work. And help us, Lord, to be a people that can say we are walking in the footsteps of Christ, and we are walking in the footsteps of those who followed Christ, and we followed them, and that our footsteps will be worthy of being followed, Lord. Have mercy on us and help us to shake ourselves free from any complacency, laziness, sloth, indifference, apathy, all these things that hold us back, which stem from selfishness and self-centeredness. And rather help us to be asking, Lord, to be used sacrificially for your purpose. We know that is your will for us, Lord, that we may know what it is to be raised with Christ and therefore set our mind on things above and not on earthly things. For you alone are worthy, Lord. You are a wonderful Savior. And we want our lives to reflect our devotion, our love for you, and your amazing love for us. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.